God, we're prone to wander, and each of us knows it. But bind us to you, we pray. We pray this on the name of Christ. And everybody said, amen. Please go ahead and take a seat.
Well, thank you, team. Well, good morning. I love this time of year when it comes to being a part of church. It's always a little bit of a different crowd. We get to meet a lot of new folks around here, which is a lot of fun. Typically speaking, through the school year, it's about groups, and you know, it's a lot. We are on focus. We are on purpose. Things are moving fast. In the summer, we get to do a few different things, like we do the Belong class this Wednesday and Thursday night. And if you haven't taken the Belong class, we'd love to have you part of it. We hang out, we have dinner, we talk about what we're about, but it's a great time to get to know the new folks, and as a staff, we love that. And then we get to do this this musical or Susical week after next, and what's fun about that for us is that's one of the kids in our church that is growing up, and she had a vision this past spring to see this special needs play musical happen. And so she put in a bid for a grant, and she received the grant, and the whole thing is flourishing. And so we're hoping to pack the house out and make it a great night to celebrate what's happened there. These are kind of fun things that happen over the summer. And one of the other fun things, we're doing Man Week next month. We'll be doing that from August 14th to the 19th. We're going to be doing Copa Willowdale for the first time. It's going to be a little soccer tournament out in the backfield. We're going to do our typical paintball night. We're going to do a new mini golf tournament out over at Enniscrone, and hope you can join us for that, as well as our softball challenge. And last year, you may remember, for the first time, we did something called 6 for 10. It was six men speaking for 10 minutes on the topic of masculinity and what it means to be a man, something that they have learned. And so that was received really well, and so we're doing it again, and we'll be doing it again this year at the Creamery over in Kennett. And so we'll have some fresh music, as well as six more guys speaking. Our main speaker this year is going to be Andy Crouch, who's the managing editor of Christianity Today. He's written a few books. He's a local guy, and I think you're going to really enjoy him. So anyway, yeah, that to look forward to. You can put August 14th to the 19th aside on your calendar. All right. So as we get into the message, I just have a basic, simple request. If during the sermon you discover that there's a Pokemon in the room, I ask that you just let the Pokemon be. The Pokemon will be fine. If you see the Pokemon is on the stage, if the Pokemon's getting near me, let it go. It'll be okay. And if for some reason you cannot bear the temptation, may I encourage you to not open up any gaming apps during the sermon. Is that a deal? Are we okay with that? We can agree to that together? All right. So so we had some folks enjoy Pokemon. Have you seen some folks chase some Pokemon around this week? Have any of you guys seen that? We've been seeing it around. So one of the folks, where I first learned about Pokemon Go was Monday morning when somebody was telling me about how she woke up and found her 22-year-old son in the backyard in his underwear, wandering around looking at the phone. And you can imagine the sort of thoughts that were alarming her as she considered why her son was in the backyard in his underwear. And it didn't get any better when he told her that he was looking for a Pokemon, right? So anyway, but Jim and Johnny said that there are folks driving in and out of the Jennersville campus looking for Pokemon. We saw folks wandering right in front of our office, just chasing down Pokemon, looking at their phone. Jimmy Fallon, from what I understand, has gotten into Pokemon Go, and I don't even know how these things work, but he found something called a lure. And if you use a lure, it brings more monsters nearby where you use the lure. Well, he did this at his Manhattan apartment, and sure enough, there's 100 kids outside of his apartment one night, right? Why? Because there's Pokemon there. All right. Now, more pertinent to us, and I don't know how this ended up going during the first service, but what I found out is that in Pokemon World, they somehow turned our chapel into a gym, or as in like a gymnasium. In a gymnasium, you can have Pokemon battles with your Pokemon. So God have mercy on our middle school and high school ministry with 75 kids up there. We might have just very well had the World War III or Battle Royale of Pokemon up there last service. I have no idea what could have happened. Well, it's kind of fun, though. I mean, news these days is not fun, and it's rough. There's a lot of things that are just difficult and painful in this world, and having something with a sense of adventure in it, it's nice. It's nice to know that there's a reason for the kids to get out of the house in the middle of the summer on a summer afternoon. Hopefully they can stay out of the traffic and not walk off cliffs and things like that. But there's something that appeals to just about any one of us in that there's a sense of adventure when it comes to Pokemon. And it taps down into something very core to who we are. We like adventure. We like challenges. In some ways, we need challenges that we overcome, problems that we resolve, right? And now, the thing about Pokemon, it gives you the adventure without any of the risk. Now, the Christian life offers some of that. The Christian life offers genuinely the adventure, but you still have the risk that goes along with it. To be a Christian isn't sort of a doctrinal subscription that gets you a membership or something. It's a genuine following of a person. And just in some ways, just like you might follow after a Pokemon, so to speak, our life is following after somebody else's lead. And our series this month is that it's Follow Me. Jesus famously said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But to fulfill our purpose, according to that, means that we need to follow him. And so we're talking about what are the dynamics of what it means to follow Jesus. We see clearly in the Gospels where Jesus is leading a band of disciples and he is teaching them what it means to follow him through life. And today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at his on-the-job training strategy. Now, one of the things you'll see is that not only does Jesus have him come along, but Jesus says, all right, go get him. Go get out there. You do it. You do the things that I'm doing. And you might know that the sort of the classic rubric as to how you train somebody in something. First you say, okay, I'm going to do, you watch, and then we'll talk, right? And then I'm going to do it, you're going to help, and then we'll talk. Next, you do it, I'll watch, we'll talk. Then you do, I'm going to watch, we'll talk. And then finally, you do it, somebody else watches, and then you guys talk. And this is classically how people get apprenticed into a new way of living or into a new skill or a new trade. We have over 100, almost 200 small group leaders in our church. Whether you know it or not, this is how you learn to lead a small group. This is how you learn to shepherd and lead a small group. You might not have known that was happening, but you were able to watch somebody. And then you got to help. And then you got to lead. And you got feedback. And next thing you know, you're doing it and somebody else is watching. It's just sort of how things happen. Well, we're going to see how Jesus did it. Jesus, we're picking up in the book of Mark in our passage. He'd already been through Galilee a couple times. This next time through, the disciples are going to go through Galilee. So let's see what happened. I'm reading in Mark chapter 6. So Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. All right, so they got sent out and they did it and they learned. They They had the same responsibility. They went out and they made it happen. All right, I want to talk about four things out of this passage, right? First one is this. To be called by Jesus means that you are sent by Jesus. He said he called out, he called the 12 to them, and he began to send them out. To be called by Jesus means that you are sent by him. This passage is a pretty important passage to the early church. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they each recorded this story. They remember it pretty well, probably because of the experience they had with it. It was a significant story to them in the early days. For them, they began to recognize that not only that like following Jesus doesn't mean you go to a class that eventually you start doing stuff. Following Jesus means he puts you on the field right away. See, what ended up happening is that they experienced this unique kind of persecution that scattered them. The disciples got scattered a few years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. During Jesus' resurrection days, for like a short period of time, he kept saying things like, go and make disciples of all nations. Just go, get out there. He said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Later in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the history of that early church, the beginning of the book, it says, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The idea is you're going to go. You're going to go and you're going to spread this message and you're going to make this world better. You're going to do the things that I've done for everybody around the world. So just go and get it done. But that's not what was happening. In the early church, they kept growing and they had more and more people. And in fact, Jerusalem, the church was over 5,000 and they were just staying there and it wasn't easy. They were getting a lot of persecution, but they're hanging out there and they're just kind of hoping things would get better. Eventually, one of their leaders, Stephen, he got a little saucy with the wrong people and he got killed. And then a huge persecution broke out and they began to get scattered. I'll read from the book of Acts where it describes this. It says, and there on that day, the day that Stephen was martyred, on that day, a great persecution against the church arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Remember Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? Except the apostles. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered, though, went about preaching the word. It's this passage that in many ways described how the church began to grow and to expand and really expand around the world. The church looks back at that moment as God's providential hand when the church went from just being this thing in Jerusalem to this thing that starts spreading out around the world, because all of a sudden in cities like Damascus and Tarsus and Athens, little communities of faith start popping up as followers of Christ went to different cities. And then they started doing the very same things that the disciples did the first time. And then the church started growing. And from this, the early church recognized that yes, every follower of Christ is sent. To be called means that you are sent. And that persecution was providential to place them in the very place they needed to be. And that's a principle for us, because where we are is because of God's providential hand. God's providence means that not only is he sovereign, but he's also good. That what's going on in your life has a reflection of his sovereign goodness on it. To put it another way, you are where you are on purpose, which means that you must be where you are on purpose. Where we are placed is on purpose, and so therefore where we live must be on purpose, because wherever you are sent there. The Germans called it a Sitzenleben, your situation in life. You have a situation in life that is on purpose. God has sent you there. Are you a borough hippie in Kennett Square? There's a purpose for you to be there. Are you employed? Are you unemployed? Do you have your own business? There is a purpose in that. Are you single? Are you married? That situation in life is providential. You are sent into that very situation. Whatever situation you find yourself in is a reflection of God's providential hand, and you are sent there to be there on purpose. You are there on purpose, so while you are there, you must be there on purpose. If you are called, you are sent, which means you have a purpose with where you are now. But the disciples weren't just sent out, they were also authorized. You know what it's like, and there's a principle in management that nobody likes to have responsibility without authority. Well, Jesus sent them out with an awful lot of responsibility and plenty of authority to go about it. Hey, he said, go out there. He said, go out and teach him. Go out and heal sicknesses in my name. You come across demons, well, I'm giving you the authority to drive them out as well. Now, whenever we talk about something really very central and core to life when it comes to authority, we always have to recognize that we come with our own cultural perspective, our own cultural baggage, you might say, on that thing. And so we as Americans, United States of Americans, we just need to recognize that, like, we have issues when it comes to authority. Like, that's part of our story. Like, we threw off authority. As modern United States of Americans, we are a reflection of the 60s, right? You may remember the John Mellencamp song, I fight authority and authority always wins. I fight authority and authority always wins. And I've been doing it since I was a young kid and I come out grinning. I fight authority and authority is always winning, right? And so there's a story of authority there. And we've got our own story when it comes to authority. But in the ancient world, they too had their own story when it comes to authority. They recognized that from the earliest days, humanity was given authority over this world. God gave authority to Adam and Eve to rule, to make the world beautiful, to make the world right, to expand the world. And they were authorized to make the world right. And they were authorized to lead it, even in the context of a spiritual war. All right? Let me tell a little bit of the story there. Because at the very beginning, Adam and Eve were commissioned to take care of a garden and to expand it, to develop it, to make it beautiful. And an evil being entered the garden known as the Satan. The Satan entered the garden and deceived the man and deceived the woman into joining a rebellion against God. And from that day, man's authority has been upended. A curse has been brought into this world, and brokenness and deceit and darkness and evil has followed it. All right? Now, okay, I want to pause here because I know I just lost some of you, right? Some of you maybe brought by a friend, or maybe biblical faith isn't where you are right now. And I particularly lost you when I started talking about invisible satanic beings like Pokemon running around. Okay. And I understand that. I understand the frustration. I want to speak to that just a moment and ask you just to open your mind and try on a couple of thoughts or questions. The first question I want to just ask is what do you think of when you think of evil? Is evil just the collective selfishness of humanity, or is evil something bigger than that? If in your mind evil is just the collective selfishness of humanity, you are in a minority, and the minority is basically a recent, wealthy Western minority who think that evil is just collective humanity's badness. And it's a small club. And most people would suggest it's the club that hangs out in the white ivory tower that could say such things. Most people outside of the wealthy West, or certainly most people in history, look at just unbelievable tragedy, disaster, and suffering that the world faces as much greater than the sum of our collective human parts. If you spend time in Africa, you'll spend time with people who just who have suffered through and watched and even participated in successive genocides. You will interact with folks who are just used to tyrants, right? To have a leader is to have a dictator, and to have a dictator is to be abused, and to have a dictator is to experience atrocities. And it's not like something that's not normal. You meet the new boss, same as the old boss. They just come in and they use their power, and they use the power for themselves. And anybody who gets power, you use power for themselves. That is what is normal. In our country, we continue to struggle with historic racism. Most of the world isn't struggling with it. It's just normal. The culture that has power use that power, and they step onto those who don't have that power. It's just what you do. It's just what you do. And there's atrocities that come out of that. There's slavery that comes out of that. There's caste systems that come out of that. If you have power, you use it against. And quite oftentimes, atrocities and evil grow beyond what could be rightfully imagined. So the question is there an evil greater than the sum of our parts? If you can follow me and see that maybe there is an evil greater than some of our parts, and you can believe that there's a God in this world, could there be a spiritual opponent to God who is resourcing and sourcing the evil in this world? If that's true, what you would expect from a biblical worldview is that when God himself comes into this world to claim a world that's been taken over by evil, there will be an immediate retaliation by that dark and evil satanic world, right? And so all throughout Jesus' ministry, wherever he goes, what do you see? Demons show up, right? Why? Well, they're defending their territory, as you would expect. And so if Jesus is going to send out his people into this world, he needs to authorize them. If they're going to act in his name, they're going to get resistance in his name, and he's going to authorize them to act in his name. Now, for most of us, we're a few centuries beyond that initial battle. Most of what we experience when it comes to evil and darkness is the lingering effects of selfishness, of, well, racism, of dysfunction, of addiction, of abuse, of tyranny. We still experience those things, but what this passage would teach us is that not only are we sent in this world, we are authorized and called to roll back the effects of evil, darkness, and brokenness from this world for the sake of healing and restoring this world. That's what Jesus has come to do, is to restore this world, and as his authorized servants, we are called to roll it back wherever we might go. And that's why where you are really matters. Are you in the financial industry? Well, you have a unique place within the financial industry to bring order to chaos, to bring healing to a broken system. You alone have a unique set of relationships and a unique influence that only you have. You have been sent into those relationships. You've been sent into that situation to bring love, care, gentleness, support, healing, to push back the effects. And this is how Jesus leads his people to bring restoration to that which darkness has stolen away, that which has been broken. You are sent into that, and you are authorized and called to make things right. This is how evil and darkness are pushed back. So not only are we called, but we're sent, and we're not just sent, we're authorized, but the authority we are given must be expressed in vulnerability. Because that's how we see it in Jesus, right? Jesus has second member of the Trinity, right? He enters into this world, and as the scripture says, he made himself nothing. There's a technical term called kenosis. He emptied himself, right? He emptied himself, and he gave up power so he may demonstrate it in vulnerability. And when he sent his disciples out with the authority, what did he do? He sent them out vulnerable. And they remember this clearly. They said, and when Jesus said, go on out, but like, hey, look, don't take an extra coat. Don't take an extra shoes. Don't even bring an extra shirt. Don't bring no food. Don't bring a bag to store stuff. Don't bring any money. The disciples were going to be entirely dependent on the hospitality of those they ministered to. Because that's the way Jesus did it. Jesus, throughout his ministry, he didn't bring a big bankroll with him. He was dependent upon those to whom he ministered. And this is actually a very important aspect of how any kind of ministry or influence, for that matter, gets done. There's research done from a missiological perspective, but it's used in the business world as well, that when a person enters into a foreign community, the way they attach to that community has a significant bearing on their influence within that community, a significant bearing on whether they influence. And so what oftentimes happens, and this is what missionaries are taught, like, hey, don't go in there and spend 3 months setting up your camp and your castle and making yourself self-sufficient. Missionaries are sent into a culture to be dependent upon that culture. Why? Because when they learn to depend on the culture to whom they're ministering to, they attach to them rightly. Otherwise, what ends up happening is that they establish themselves as self-sufficient, and all ministry is a handing down of their resources to other folks. That's not normal living. Normal living is that we are entirely dependent and interdependent on other people. We need people to buy our food from. We need people to grow that food. We need people to ship that food. We need people to help us sell it or help us buy it. We need somebody to manage our cell phone service, right? We need somebody to call to fix our cable situation, somebody on the other line. We need somebody maybe to cut our grass. We need somebody to sell us a lawnmower. We need somebody to go get gas from. We need somebody to go get a car from. We need somebody to borrow a car from. We need to lend somebody. Our lives are completely interdependent on other people. And when we establish ourselves as self-sufficient, we detach ourselves from the world and we lose our influence. And when it comes to our influence of the world, the secret and often not so secret messages of suburbia are often the very things that undermine our influence of the world, right? Suburbia says, be self-sufficient, establish your castle, establish yourself as better, and maybe people will want to be like you. Or just separate yourself so no one can penetrate your world. And that self-sufficiency just saps us and removes us of any kind of dependence or any kind of interdependence, and therefore we end up losing influence as we detach and separate ourselves and have no connection to others. Roger Hart, a researcher, did a research project, and he started in 1975. He went to a small town in Vermont, and he gathered the children of the town. There were 86 kids in the town, aged 3 to 12. And he said, tell me how far you're allowed to go in town. And he went with them, and he made a map. He made a map, and he made a basic radius of how far kids were able to go in that town. And obviously, the older kids were able to go further than the younger kids. He decided to follow up that study in 2014, and he got the next generation of kids, and he went to the kid and said, tell me how far you're allowed to go on your own. Those kids weren't able to go very far at all. And he was astonished at the significant difference. And he analyzed all the different factors that were at play that that prevented kids from going very far in the neighborhood. And he said, it really comes down to really one thing. It's fear. People today are much more afraid than they were in the 70s. And his assessment is that there is not any more danger today than there was back then. All right, now, moms, I understand. I just drew a line. Okay, so bear with me. I am not suggesting that we began taking on social patterns of the 70s into our life today, all right? I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying that we might know more than we did before, But I would suggest this, that one of the major themes of suburbia that are presented before us is that there's a lot to be afraid of. Fear is a central theme in the life of suburbia. And the reason why is that fear works. Fear works. It gets people to act on making purchases. It enables people to act on political issues. Fear gets people to do things. And so if you want to get people to do stuff, you raise the level of fear and people begin reacting and get things doing. And in a highly media saturated environment, what do to be loud enough to get people to respond to your message? Well, you have to raise more fear than the other guy, right? And so we live in a world infused with fear. And what happens when we are infused with fear? It shrinks the radius of our life. It tempts us to self-sufficiency. It tempts us to self-protective measures. And when we are taking self-protective measures, what are we doing? We are protecting ourselves from the world. We are not entering in the world to serve it. We're not entering into the world to influence it. We're just holding on. We're protecting ourselves. We've been sent into this world. We've been authorized to live in this world. But to live in this world as Jesus has sent us to do it, it's going to look like vulnerability. It's going to look like vulnerability. We can get into the self-protective means, whether it's physically or it could be the way we handle ourselves in other relationally, financially. There's all kinds of different self-protective means, but we can do so in a spiritual way as well. One of my favorite book titles, and it's a book I go to kind of help me get past my own cultural encapsulation, is a book called Death by Suburb. And in the book, he reflects on a gentleman named, reflects on Martin Luther, who was one of the most spiritually rigorous people known. He said, this is what he says in the book. He says, Martin Luther, the 16th century religious curmudgeon and reformer who triggered one of the avalanches that shook Christendom, believed that the Christian is to so identify himself with his neighbor as to take to himself sins that he has not personally committed. Luther scoffed at the notion of trying to keep the record clean. The Christian, like Christ, must in some sense become sin with and for the sinner. And the author says, I take Luther to mean, forget trying to live a safe, gated life. Religion isn't about your piety. It's about loving your neighbor, not his house. And it isn't about heroics, trying to make a difference with your life by moving to Bangladesh. It starts with a simple awakening to the suffering around you. It opens you up to a world that is more rich and reflective of the heart of God. Martin Luther, I don't think, is suggesting some sort of spiritual codependency or some sort of weird atonement spirituality. I think what he's saying is that we should be connected to others in such a way that we are hurting by what causes them to hurt. I think it means vulnerability and our authority. If it is to be used like Jesus used his authority, well, we will be most like Christ when we express our authority in vulnerability to meet the needs of those who are most vulnerable. Our calling means we are sent. We are sent with genuine authority, but that authority ought not be used for our self-protection. It needs to be used for those who are most vulnerable. It's tempting for preachers at this point to pull out the Mother Teresa sermon, this epic person who's done these amazing things. But in some ways, the way I see this most lived in our church is when I see men texting one another in their own vulnerability saying, hey, pray for me, How are you doing? What can I do to help you? When I see small groups showing up for one another, when I see folks talking and sharing their lives at a local coffee shop, where I see small groups looking out for those who don't have anything, community groups stepping up to help somebody move. I see it in bigger ways when I see men retire and they give themselves to serial volunteerism, recognizing that they've been given so much. Now they live their lives vulnerably, giving to others. This is the way it ends up playing itself out, in a way where Jesus is leading a restoration movement in this world. We follow him into the restoration. We're sent where we are. We are where we are on purpose. We need to be where we are on purpose. It means that we have authority to be there and to do the right thing. But it's going to look like vulnerability. It's going to look like we're rejected. We're going to try things that's not going to work. We're going to maybe start a business that's going to fail. We may try a nonprofit and we're going to struggle through it. We may try to start a community group and attendance might not work so well for a while. But this is part of leading out and being vulnerable. We are sent. We need to know our purpose where we are. We are where we are on purpose. We need to be where we are on purpose. And yes, it's fearful and it's vulnerable. How do you overcome the fear? Well, the way we overcome the fear, and this is where our message comes full circle, is we recognize that we have been called. And we recognize who has called us. We recognize the one who has called us. The one who says, go and make disciples of all nations, also says, lo, I am with you even to the very end of the age. Jesus never sends us into a place where we will be vulnerable without him with us. The one who is with us has also faced rejection, has also faced persecution, has also experienced suffering, has also put himself out there and been betrayed. He has been through everything that we will be tested with. He has experienced the same fear that we will experience. He knows it. He understands it. And he is with us in our fear, not to deliver us from fear, but to give us strength to continue to live even in that vulnerable position that he sends us out into. He's not sending us to go do a bunch of things. Our calling isn't to go do a bunch of things. Our calling is to be with the one who is restoring the world. And when we follow him, who knows where he's going to take us? But when we follow him, he is never not with us. In fact, the best way to be close to him is to be following him on mission wherever he might be. As the disciples began to understand the nature of this vulnerability, as they began to learn that there's going to be a moment where the one they followed was going to die, he wanted to remind them and give them a perpetual reminder that he is going to be with them. And he introduced the entire church a basic practice called the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of his reality in our lives. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, the elements are going to be distributed. There's going to be a bread and a cup. And I want you to take that bread and the cup, and I want you to separate. They're two stacked together. I want you to separate them, and I want you to hold that bread in your hand, that little piece of bread in your hand. And I want you to hold that cup, and I want you to know how real that is. You'll be able to taste that bread, unfortunately. You'll be able to smell it. You'll be able to, you can feel it in your hands. It's a reminder that no matter what you face, no matter what fear you might have, Jesus' presence in your life is just as real as the bread and the cup that you hold. So let me pray. And we'll celebrate communion and we'll finish up with some worship. Father, we thank you so much we can trust that Jesus is with us. And Jesus, we want to be close to you where you are. We know that we're going to be sent. That we know that means vulnerability. And we thank you that we could trust you, that no matter what we face, no matter what we fear, you are with us in the middle of it. In your name we pray. Amen.